Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. We're thankful for this opportunity to be together and learn together. We're thankful that you're the God of creation, the one that spoke this world into existence and made us to love and serve you. We pray a blessing upon us as we learn together. Guide the one who speaks and those who listen. Help us to apply it to our lives and to have understanding hearts of your word and your will for us. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The title of this talk is God and Science. And the explanation given on your paper is something like this: is God to be seen in science anywhere? Do we have to fit God into science, or does science fit into God? Does God have a grudge against science, or does science have a grudge against God? Come explore the scientific realm from a godly viewpoint. My experience with science is like this. I grew up in a area where we didn't have a church school. In Modesto, California, in the German Baptist community, we didn't have a church school. And I grew up in going to public school. Our church school started when I was probably a junior in high school or something like that. And so I didn't attend that. And I took science through public school and learned the teacher's perspective of that. And when I was in high school, I had a time of rebellion. Those who knew me probably wouldn't have known that. I was a studious type person and didn't get into a lot of trouble. But my rebellion was one of faith. I didn't want to believe in God at that point in my life in high school. And I took a biology class and learned about evolution. And at that time in my life, I was trying very hard to not believe in God. I didn't want God to have any authority over my life. And so I did a lot of extra study, and I did very well in this biology class, and it was the biology route that taught evolution very heavily. And I probably spent a year and a half or so of my life in that study of trying to understand and believe in what the so-called scientists said about the origins of the universe and life and so forth. And during that time, or towards the end of that time, I concluded that there really was a God, and this theory that they're promoting was not only was it incorrect, it was just lies. That was the conclusion I came to. And part of that change in thought was that I couldn't find any evidence to support what they were promoting. And secondly, I had a change in my desires, I would say. I would say that God has provided ample evidence for belief in Him to anyone who is willing to believe. But yet He's provided enough ambiguity. We can't just reach out and grab a hold of God. Just enough ambiguity that if somebody chooses to not believe in God, they can go on their self-willed way and not believe in God. He does not compel the unwilling. In this way, God gives us the opportunity to either love Him or to reject Him without violating our freedom. And so that was kind of my introduction to science. And ever since that time, it was almost 40 years ago now, I have had a special interest in God and science, and in particular in the study of apologetics, the study of God and His creation, and why to believe in God and the Bible and in Jesus Christ rather than in what the scientists have to say about our origins. You know, we're living in a scientific age, and the proliferation of scientific knowledge has given mankind a lot of amazing things. We have computers and smartphones and space shuttles and all kinds of amazing things that are a result of science, that are a result of man's study of God's universe, so much so that the technologies that result seem almost boundless. It's almost without limit what these scientific discoveries have given to mankind, but they can also be a danger to mankind. They've created things like atomic weapons and chemical weapons and a contaminated environment and all those kinds of things as well. Some people would say that science and the Bible must always be in conflict, and I would disagree with that. I think that the Bible and science are actually very compatible with one another. The Bible is not a science textbook, but everywhere that the Bible touches on science, it's accurate, and we can trust in it. The goal of true science is to determine God's laws of nature and to use them for man's benefit and to God's glory. And the dominion mandate is, I think Uwe talked about that some the other evening. That is in the first chapter of Genesis. And that was God's command to mankind to subdue the earth. You're familiar with those verses, Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Then verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." This means, dominion mandate means that we are to bring earth's systems and processes into subjection or into a state of optimum productivity and utility, giving the greatest glory to God and benefit to mankind. And that's what true science is all about. It's taking this creation, subduing it, harnessing it, putting it to work for the good of mankind and God's glory. That is true science. God is not opposed to science. He doesn't have a grudge against science. He's in favor of science. He's actually the originator of the laws that science is based upon. All the great laws of God, or you could say laws of nature or laws of physics, and the principles of science, they lead directly to God. God is the source and explanation of these laws. You just think about the laws of physics a little bit. Could these laws have evolved? The law of gravity, the attraction of bodies of matter to each other, that's what gravity's about. We don't know what causes it other than God. We can't really explain it. We know it's there. Electromagnetic forces that hold atoms together, that's the power of God. Could that have evolved? Think about centrifugal force, inertia, some of the gas laws like Boyle's law, Charles' law, the conservation of angular momentum, the first law, second law, and third laws of thermodynamics. Could these laws have evolved? Scientists, when they do their science, they count on these laws being very consistent. And they are, and they are able to do their science as a result of that. And they have come up with what's called the scientific method, and I'll describe that shortly, as a way to learn about the world, the scientific method. True science is limited to that which is observable and repeatable in our world. Science cannot tell us how we got here or what our purpose is here. Science can only deal with things that are observable and repeatable. Let's think about this scientific method and what that's about. And this is what is true science. And the laws of God support this. The scientific method is a process. It's a form of inductive reasoning that's used to solve scientific problems. And the purpose of that is to collect data and to make a hypothesis, try to figure things out, and discard a hypothesis if it doesn't make sense, if it doesn't work. And the steps typically of the scientific method are something like this, and there are variations of this. But first, you just kind of state a problem clearly and completely. You're trying to identify a problem or a scientific situation, and you just examine the facts and just come up with some suggested possibilities or hypothesis of what the solution is to that problem. And then you test it. You test it using experimentation, and then you maybe modify it a little bit and accept or reject what your if you find something faulty in your hypothesis. And finally, you reach a conclusion based upon the facts and the causes and effects that you're witnessing. And if the facts are not sufficient to justify your conclusion, you keep an open mind and you just work more at the problem until you do find a conclusion that you can justify from the evidence. Then you test that conclusion and with additional controlled experiments. And then if once you have successfully proven something in your mind, then you have other people try it. See if it's repeatable by other people, not just in your lab or in your situation. Well, that's what true science is about. That's how we get technology. That's how we have scientific developments in our world. That is much different than trying to prove something that's an event of history. An event of history, like the creation of the world about 6,000 years ago, you cannot prove that with the scientific method. And so scientists have no way to prove the history through science. History is something that you piece together using what's called the legal historical method. And the legal historical method, that would be like how you would prove that George Washington crossed the Delaware. That was an event in history. Probably most of us are a little familiar with that and believe it probably happened. But could you prove that with science? Well, you couldn't, could you? That's something that happened in history. You have to maybe look at other evidences. You can look at documents. You can look at if there's anybody around, perhaps some oral history or testimony. You can look at exhibits. But usually history, about the best a scientist could come up with is what you would call a feasibility study. Could this have happened? Maybe. And as we look around in the models for Earth history and compare them to each other, you have to acknowledge that these are just feasibility studies. What the true record as we recognize it is in the Bible. That's the record of, it's actually an eyewitness account. I personally believe that God himself wrote the first chapter of Genesis, probably through about verse 4 of the second chapter. Those, I think, are the words of God himself. And that is an eyewitness account about the beginnings of the world. Science is often connected with evolution, as I've referred to that term already. And evolution is a generic word that basically just means change, is what that means. But as unbelieving scientists use that word, they are often talking about macroevolution or biological evolution, which means that all life is descended from one ancestor. And I think when we talk about evolution, we need to realize that there's different types of evolution. There is a cosmic evolution, which would be the Big Bang, that scientists promote, some of them. There's chemical evolution. How did all the table of elements evolve? Supposedly the stars are maybe helium and hydrogen or something. How did the elements evolve? Chemical evolution. There's stellar and planetary evolution, so-called evolution of the stars and the planets and so forth. That's one type that scientists promote. Organic evolution is that's life coming, springing forth out of non-life. And then macroevolution, which I mentioned, all descended from one ancestor. There's something called microevolution, which I would say is the only one of any of those that has any observable evidence. And I don't actually like that term microevolution. I'd like to just call it variation within a kind. You know, in the first chapter of Genesis, God created things and they reproduced after their kind. But within those kinds, we know there's a lot of variation. We see variation within the dog kind, all the way from the timber wolf and the coyote and the jackal and the dingo and the domestic dogs of many flavors. And those are the dog kind, but they can interbreed with each other. And even man has put different species labels on them, but they're not. They're all one kind. There may be a man-made label of a different species, but they're all one kind, one created kind. But there's a lot of variation. You can call that microevolution. I prefer to call it variation within a kind. What I'm trying to say is that the theory of macroevolution that's promoted by unbelieving scientists, it's not actually science. Nor is it actually a true theory. A true theory is something that it's a hypothesis that you've proven through experiments and you've done it so many times and it's been validated by so many other scientists that it becomes a theory. It jumps up a notch in its validity. Well, macroevolution is not a true theory because it cannot be repeated in the laboratory. It's simply a hypothesis about the origin of life on this planet that is actually just based on naturalistic philosophy, not on true science. There's many intelligent people in this world who are totally convinced that science has proven the Earth to be billions of years old and the universe to be many billions of years old. I'm part of the phone team at Christian Aid Ministries where we take calls from the billboards. And I've talked to hundreds of evolutionists and atheists, agnostics, and people, some of them have not even considered the fact that there is very good evidence that evolution is not true. They just take it as a fact of science that has been proven. Brother Roger back here takes many more calls than I ever have. And no doubt he's experienced that too, where many people just have the impression that evolution is just a fact, proven fact of science. I think we can blame the media and the public education system for a lot of that, where they just assume that that is the case. People are prompted to call from some billboard messages we have out there. One of them says, "There is evidence for God," and it shows a picture of a baby's face. That brings a lot of these calls in. Another one says, "In the beginning, God created," and it shows a picture of a top part of the globe and the hypothetical progression of monkey to man with a line through it. Those billboards bring a lot of these calls from people that are either ready to debate or ready to get some understanding of where we're coming from, of what is the evidence for God. Sometimes I pick up the phone and what I hear right off the bat, okay, what's the proof? Well, there's a difference between proof and evidence, but we hear that over and over again. What is the evidence? And sometimes these folks are puzzled. Sometimes they're angry. Sometimes they're just curious. Sometimes they're seeking. They are actually seeking for good answers. They many times are amazed that someone would boldly say that evolution is not true. They're even more amazed when that someone has some good answers for their objections. And we have some very good conversations sometimes. Sometimes we are just kind of listening to them hammering at us, but we take the bad with the good. Charles Darwin had a theory about evolution that he promoted back in the 1850s with his publication of the book Of the Origin of Species. And ever since that time, more and more scientists have gone that route in thinking that this is true science. However, that really does not fit with observable reality. These Darwinists, they try to replace the solid foundations of scientific thought with a theory that's built on thin air. Some people are actually very amazed to find that there are scientists, qualified scientists around the world who actually quite definitely believe in the inerrancy of the scripture and that the world was created some perhaps 6,000 years ago and that they believe the creation account in the Bible. But when you think about it, there's been many, many scientists over the years who have believed in God, and they did their, made their experiments and made their hypotheses and so forth based on the assumption that they had the steady, consistent laws of nature in place to use to make their discoveries. A few of those famous creationist scientists, I'll just name some of them. There's Lord Kelvin, who was involved in thermodynamics and the absolute temperature scale and so forth. Louis Pasteur, involved in bacteriology, pasteurization, vaccination, and immunization. Blaise Pascal, involved in hydrostatics and the barometer. Isaac Newton, calculus, dynamics, the law of gravity, the reflecting telescope. Francis Bacon, who basically invented the scientific method. Samuel F.B. Morse invented the telegraph. All of these were men of God. Robert Boyle, chemistry and gas dynamics. Joseph Lister, antiseptic surgery. Gregor Mendel, genetics. Many others. And there are many of them today. There are actually thousands today of people with a PhD after their name, scientists, who believe in the God of creation and in a young earth and so forth. I would like to talk just a little bit about Romans 1, verse 20. Probably many of us can quote it or come close to that, but the 20th verse of Romans chapter 1 talks about how a creator is known by his creation. It goes like this: "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." That's saying that the creator should be known by his creation. And he is very knowable by his creation. His handiwork is clear for all of us to see. No one has a valid excuse to not believe in the Creator if they are willing. You know, that is the key point. Sometimes I've talked to atheists that we've went back and forth with ideas and thoughts, try to not debate, but to be in an honest discussion, friendly discussion, but sometimes you get through that discussion and a person will say, you know, it doesn't really matter what you tell me, I'm not going to believe in creation. Well, that tells you it's their will, right? It's not their intellect, it's their will. And but this verse in Romans says that all of us should know and understand and believe in God. And not only that, it says even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What's that saying? His eternal power and Godhead. When I think of the Godhead, I think of the Trinity, the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, the creation speaks of three in one in many aspects, pointing towards a triune God. It's amazing, actually. You know, we live in a creation that's made up of a continuum of three things: time, space, and matter. And energy is included with matter. Time, space, and matter. So that we're in a, you might say, a triune universe. God spoke this into existence. Well, you look at each of those, and each of those are a trinity. Time, well, there's past, present, future. It's kind of a trinity in time, isn't there? And space, height, width, and depth, right? There's three parts of space. Well, there's three basic phases of matter. What are they? Solid, liquid, gas? There's another stage too as well. But some would say that the trinity in matter and energy is energy, motion, and phenomenon. You can think on that. I'm not going to spend time on it. But these were created to reflect the triune nature of God. It fairly shouts that this is a God that is a trinity. And you can think about God related to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit related to those dimensions of the continuum as well, if you want to do that. But creation speaks of three in one. So we are without excuse. Mankind is without excuse. The design of creation reveals a designer and even some attributes of the designer. There's two biblical presuppositions without which science would be impossible. First, the first presupposition of science is that there is a cause or reasonable explanation for every effect or event in creation. There is a cause. And secondly, that there is something real to be discovered and understood about creation. Those premises are what science is based on, that these things are discoverable and there really is a cause for everything. And if you do scientific work, a scientist must accept those postulates. A scientist must assume that nature can be truly understood and known by the human mind. I think I would like to talk now just a little bit about some of the weaknesses of the arguments of an evolutionist. Just some of the weaknesses, just for a few minutes here. And as I say that, keep in mind that this is a will thing. They should know about the true God. This is their will. And so evolution is very, very weak. It's actually bankrupt, actually. That whole theory is, it's not a theory, it's a hypothesis. It is bankrupt. It is undefendable by true science. But let's think about some of the weaknesses quickly. First off, it's impossible for life to have come from non-life. There's not the slightest chance of a chemical evolutionary origin for even the simplest of cells. It's impossible. And yet the evolutionist will say that somehow life started, it came from this primordial soup or whatever, and it warmed up and a simple cell evolved. Well, the simplest cells are incredibly complex. In fact, the simplest cell is more complex than a space shuttle. Get your mind around that. the early evolutionists just thought that a cell was just kind of a simple lump of albuminous carbon or something. Well, it's a whole lot more than that, extremely complex. It's like a very complicated city. Well, life comes only from life, and that, of course, we know is ultimately from God. Another weakness of the evolutionist thinking is that Charles Darwin predicted that many transitional forms would be found to fill in the blanks in the evolutionary tree. He predicted that fossils would be found that would fill in the gaps between different types of animals. You know how they believe that a fish developed gills, or had gills and developed into lungs, and his fins developed into legs and so forth. Well, they don't have those transitional kinds. They're not out there. After 150 years since Darwin, more than that, and they've been studying fossils, and they've looked at millions of them by now, they have not found the transitional forms. Over and over again, I hear people, when I tell them that, they say, well, what about the whale with those vestigial legs in the bottom? That proves that they came out, you know, that they were on land and this mammal went in back into the ocean. You know, that's one I hear over and over again. Well, those bones are not vestigial. They're not useless. They're not left over from legs on the land. They're very necessary and important for their mating. That's what those are there for. That's what God put them there for. It has nothing to do with a transitional form back into a sea creature. Moving on, another point against evolution is that mutations required for change are almost always detrimental or deadly to the organism. They consider that the vehicle of change, the mutations, the little mistakes in the passing on in the DNA from one generation to another. Well, in reality, they are not helpful. Sometimes they're benign. It doesn't cause harm necessarily, but almost never are they helpful. The geological ages are defended with great fervor by scientists who are trying to prove evolution. Geological ages, that's talking about the geologic column, and I think you probably know what that's talking about. And they consider that some of their best evidence, that fossils found in different layers of the earth comprise the best evidence for the theory of evolution. However, that geologic column, that supposed geologic column, is never found intact anywhere in the world. There's pieces of it here and there. Sometimes it's upside down. But they cannot find it anywhere, but they defend it with great fervor. But you know, the theory of evolution is the foundation of that theory, of building the geologic column where the small, denser animals are on the bottom and more complex life higher and higher and higher until finally you get to the most complex and modern animals. That's the theory. But evolution is assumed. They assume the millions of years are necessary to go from this kind of creature to this kind of creature. No transitional forms found. But they use that geologic column as the main proof of evolution, and actually it's circular reason. They use evolution to date the rocks, or to date the fossils in the rocks, and then they date the layer of the rock to date the fossils and say how old they are. It's circular reasoning, actually. And we as creationists would recognize that those layers are actually evidence of God's judgment on a sinful creation, right? That's what happened in Noah's day. It was God's judgment, God's power of the judgment of sin. Let's talk about irreducible complexity. That's the fact that we have, creatures have parts of their bodies that are irreducibly complex. That means that they could not have evolved by one step after another of progress in the evolutionary scheme. You know, that's the theory, is that there's a little mutation that's helpful, and so that organism survives better and passes that on to the to the succeeding generations. Well, there are many complex organs made up of complex pieces that all had to be together in place for any of those pieces to be of any benefit, like our eyes, for example. Many different parts and pieces, and they could not have evolved piece by piece over millions of years, because those pieces would be useless without the other pieces. And so that is a terrible blow to evolution and the evolutionary thinking. The evolutionists have come up with something called punctuated equilibrium. It's sometimes called, mockingly by us creationists, the hopeful monster hypothesis. And this is where they're really grasping at straws. That's where they say that like a bird hatched from a reptile egg, that type of thing, where there was a big, big jump. Because they can't find the intermediate form, so, well, it must have happened really quick. And so there's a whole bunch of changes all at once in one generation. Well, that is, in my mind, that's ludicrous. So the evidence against the arguments of the evolutionists are very, very strong in my mind. Let's think further about some evidence for an omnipotent creator. Evidence for an omnipotent creator. One of them is simply the evidence of causation. Whatever exists had to have a cause. And as you think about that, either you have an eternal God back there that was the original originator, or you decide that matter must have created itself or has always existed. If the universe had always existed, I think everything would be an even temperature. It'd probably be pretty cold. Because of the second law of thermodynamics, that everything's actually going downhill in order and complexity, the law of increasing entropy, things would have decreased to a single temperature and things would have died. There would be no useful energy remaining. Another evidence for an omnipotent creator is simply the intricate design and marvels of creation. As we already spoke of from Romans, the first chapter, they clearly tell the handiwork of a master designer. An example of that would be symbiotic relationships. That's organisms that are dependent on each other for survival. And those vary in a lot of different areas, but those are out there. Probably you're familiar with some of them. Some types of flowers need a certain kind of bee to pollinate them, or that kind of organism would die. Whenever we find a watch or a clay pot or a complex organism, whatever it is, we have to acknowledge that somebody made this. And that's how it is with our creation. Another evidence for a creator is just the very existence of the laws of nature. And we've already talked about that, about some of the laws of physics. To assume that they're mere products of chance and random chemical elements bouncing around or whatever, the laws of nature are put in place by God. They could not have just come into existence by themselves. That is a hard one for an evolutionist to try to explain. Another is that humans are hardwired for faith. I call it many times a God-shaped vacuum. I didn't originate that term, but all of us have a God-shaped vacuum in our heart that can only satisfactorily be filled with God himself. People try to fill it with their hobbies or their work or idols that they set up of wood and stone or sports or whatever they try to fill that vacuum in their soul with. They can't do it satisfactorily with anything besides God. God himself. And of course, we know the devil tries to distort that into worship of idols and all these different things. Another evidence for God is morality. Mankind's inborn knowledge of right and wrong. All of us have a conscience. And our conscience is actually a measure of a measure within ourselves of how we are measuring up to the standard that we believe is right. All of us have that conscience, But not only that, there are many universal things that in almost every culture are considered wrong, like the taking of human life and so forth. Everyone has a conscience. There are many evidences for a young earth, and I could talk a while about that. There are things that the evolutionists promote as being evidences for an old earth, but there are many evidences for a young earth. You think about the mountains and the hills that we have on our continents. If this world was billions of years old, don't you think they would have kind of leveled out by now? The Mississippi River is putting sediment into the Gulf of Mexico at a rate where they have to constantly dredge it out so those barges can keep going up the Mississippi River. If the world was millions or billions of years old, probably the Gulf of Mexico would be full by now. Really? Well, there's a lot of evidences for a young Earth. I need to cut this short. Think about male and female a little bit. Evolution could never have come up with male and female. That is a genius of our Creator. Male and female, such a wonderful complementary relationship, and they're so different. So different. You can talk about the complexity of the genetic code. There's 20 billion bits of information in one human chromosome. Think about organized information. There is much evidence that God, our Creator, is truly who He says that He is. And I need to conclude here. The Creator is known by His creation, and the Bible and science are very compatible. The Bible actually has something called what I call scientific foreknowledge, where there are things in the Scripture that are revealed that did not become known to scientists until many hundreds, even thousands of years later. And I won't go into detail because I'm out of time on that. But you know, we can share our faith with boldness, and do not hesitate to use science, because God and science are very compatible with each other. Make no mistake about that. Is there any questions or anything anybody wants to comment on? Got just a couple of minutes here. You're welcome.
I think sometimes people get into problems when they find that there are questions that they can't answer. And I think that that's just part of being human. There are sometimes questions we can't answer. But it doesn't mean that somebody comes up with a different answer has the right answer.
Right.
I think that, you know, as like you mentioned, there's a lot of things that creationists can understand. There's some things we probably don't fully understand yet. I remember hearing a creationist mention about the fact we know where Sodom and Gomorrah is. Well, I don't think we really do. But that doesn't mean that it didn't exist.
Right.
And I think that's true of a lot of things. The fact that we don't, that there's a question we don't have an answer for, doesn't mean we have the wrong answer.
That's right. Thank you for sharing that. I think of evidence as a jigsaw puzzle. There's many thousands of pieces, maybe, or at least hundreds of pieces of evidence, where you take and evaluate a piece and you look at it and consider it and put it in your puzzle. You put your pieces together, and there's a lot of pieces missing, but there all these evidences coming together, you're getting a picture of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. To me, that's what the evidence is very clearly showing. Even though we don't have all the pieces, we don't know everything. It's a lot we don't know.
And along that same line, we have the Christ said He taught by parables, so that those who want to understand can, and those who don't, won't.
Won't, right.
I think it's, as I look at the whole creationist dispute, I think there's some of that there. God keeps some pieces in His hand so that if we don't want to believe, we won't.
Right. Thank you for that. That's right. I agree with that. Okay, Lord bless you. Thanks for your good attention.